Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in God's Word to Psalm 130, the 130th Psalm. Psalm number 130, and we're going to read the entire Psalm. It's not very long, first eight verses, and I'm reading from the New King James this morning, mainly because I think I need new contacts or need some help, and my print's a little bigger in my New King James than in my King James. So, no, I believe you, brother. I believe you. So, I'm there. Psalm 130, and we'll read from verse 1. It says, "A song of ascents. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Psalm 130. This is a psalm that takes us from the depths to the heights. Now, by the title, you see it's a psalm of ascents, or some would translate that a psalm of degrees. And there are 15 of those psalms that run from Psalm 120 through 135. There are different ideas about why they're called the songs of degrees or ascents. We don't know dogmatically, but one of the good ideas I think that's been suggested is that maybe these were psalms that the children of Israel would sing as they were coming up to Jerusalem for the various feasts. You have the feasts of the Lord that Leviticus 23 tells us about, seven of them: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as it's known in the New Testament, the Feast of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement, we know that today even as Yom Kippur, and then the Feast of Booths. And these were feasts that they would come and worship the Lord. Of course, we know that it was mandatory three times a year for every male in Israel to appear before the Lord at Jerusalem. And so maybe these were psalms that they sang as they were coming up to Jerusalem. I say up because Jerusalem is over 2,200 feet above sea level, if my memory serves. And if you go there, like if you're coming from Jericho, which is near the Dead Sea, the lowest parts on the earth, you really get a sense of going up to Jerusalem. You're literally going up. And yet, even if you're coming out of the hill country, or you're coming from another part of Israel, or another country even, morally and in the plan of God, Jerusalem was seen as a place where you were going up. And yet, rather than going up, the psalm begins with the depths. It begins with the fact that the psalmist, David, undoubtedly, many of these psalms the Spirit of God used him to write, that he's in the depths. And he says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." You know, that's a very realistic position to be in the sense that all of us at one time or another have been in the depths. We have been in deep places. We have gone through deep waters, maybe excepting very young children here. We have known experientially as human beings what it is to go through difficulties and hard times. And certainly when we become aware of God's truth in the gospel, we realize the depths we were in as human beings, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 expresses it. That we are so far from God in our sin, cut off from him, as it were, separated from him. And you can think about when someone becomes aware of those depths, and not only the distance from God, but the depths that our guilt takes us into. How we can feel so far down, so estranged. We can feel people talk about hitting rock bottom. And often it's where the Lord has to bring a person to themselves, to the end of themselves, rather, bring them to a position where they feel they've hit the nadir, the absolute low point, before they look up. And yet we think about from a believer's perspective that the prophet Isaiah tells us, underneath, are the everlasting arms. It's wonderful to think that as deep as our experience may go, as much as we think we're under problems and under difficulties, if you think of what Jonah said in Jonah chapter 2, when he cried from the fish, he went down to the depths of the sea. And he said, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. And yet, all of God's waves and billows hadn't gone over Jonah, literally. All the waves and billows of his wrath hadn't come upon Jonah. Only the Lord Jesus could say that. And Isaiah tells us, underneath are the everlasting arms. That we never go so low, if we're a child of God, that the Lord hasn't gone lower still. That the Lord hasn't gone down to the very depths of where we were as sinners, and He has paid for that, and He has removed our guilt. If we can quote another psalm, I think it's the 101st, but it might be the 103rd, where He says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He separated our iniquities from us. Well, it's wonderful when you're in the depths to be able to cry out to the Lord. And the Lord so often tells His people to do that. I like the promise of 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Let's look at that. Keep your finger here in the psalm. And go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that is in the Lord, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And verse 15 goes on to say, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. You remember our Lord Jesus told us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Right. And that the Lord Jesus also taught, He said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. So the Lord invites us to ask, invites us to cry out. And like a father hearing his children, the Lord listens to our prayers. You remember when the Lord told the parable of that unjust judge who didn't fear God nor man. He wasn't interested in legality and jurisprudence and being fair. He was more interested in having a cushy job, perhaps, or who knows, maybe even seeking a bribe. But there was that widow who had an injustice done against her. She was vulnerable. She was weak. She didn't have a defender. And she went to the judge and said, avenge me. Take up my case. Give me justice. And, of course, the man said, you know, though I don't fear God nor man, this woman won't stop calling me, won't stop texting me, won't stop sending me faxes. If she had any of those things, I'm sure she would have done them. But she was persistent. And the Lord said, how shall the Father in heaven not give to His children the things they ask for? If an unjust judge, based on persistence, meets His people's needs and responds to them, then how will our Father, who knows what we have need of, our Father who knows every hair on our head, has everyone numbered. That's not only knowing how many we have. If one fell out on the comb this morning, He could say that's number 132. Or 1,000,032 if we've had that many in our life. I have no idea. But the Lord knows. That's the point. Yeah. And so when the psalmist says, out of the depths I've cried to You, O Lord, he addresses the Lord not only by that personal name that God takes to Himself that is often transliterated in the old writers, Jehovah, or in the more modern writers, Yahweh, but it's the covenant name of God, the God by which He revealed Himself to Israel, the God by which He made promises and said, I am the Lord God, that is My name, and My glory I will not give to another. And this God who is faithful and true and always there to hear us, we can cry out to Him. Now, nonetheless, the psalmist here talks about crying out to the Lord, and there's almost a plaintive note. And so if I can give you just a homespun outline, nothing inspired about this, just something that helped me kind of keep these couplets in order, I'm going to give you an outline, and everything belongs with P, which is pretty hilarious because I almost never use alliteration in outlining. But this is what I have this morning, so take it for what it is. You might think I'm suffering the after effects of my illness. Maybe that's true. But verses 1 and 2, we're going to call that a plea. A plea. Verses 1 and 2 are a plea. Verses 3 and 4 are about pardon. Pardon. 3 and 4 are about pardon. Now we come to verses 5 and 6, and that's going to show us perseverance. Perseverance. And then verses 7 and 8, this is cheating because I use an adjective, but a prophetic hope. A prophetic hope. So a plea, pardon, perseverance, and a prophetic hope. This psalm is also one of those, as is happens quite frequently in the scripture. It follows a chiasm or a chiastic structure. What's a chiastic structure? Well, in Greek you have the letter chi, which is roughly shaped like an X. And it's a form of parallelism. In ancient literature, they would group ideas together this way. So you have a chiasm here that what begins the psalm parallels how it ends. And we'll bring that out. You notice verse 1, out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. So he's pleading with the Lord. He's talking about asking the Lord for something. But how does he end the prayer? He says, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So he asked for something at the beginning, for the Lord to act. And at the end, he's able to tell Israel, the Lord has acted. So Israel looked to the Lord. And we can follow that parallelism right through. Even as he cries out to the Lord, he says, Lord, hear my voice in verse 2. In verse 7, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. He wants Israel as a whole to do the same thing he's done, to cry out to the Lord, because the Lord is the one who answers. Now that kind of structure puts the emphasis of the psalm then, the main idea, if you will, at verses 5 and 6. Why is this psalm written? Well, it's to move us to perseverance. It's to move us to faithfully wait on the Lord. In other words, out of the depths we are to look to the Lord and cry out to the Lord. But then also to wait for the Lord to respond and to be depending on the Lord. I like the way in some languages, such as in Spanish, the idea of wait is linked with the word hope. So that the verb in Spanish, to wait, is the same as to hope. And that's a good idea. The idea that in waiting, we might think that is a neutral kind of activity. That if I'm waiting, I'm not doing anything. We speak in our culture about killing time. But actually, this kind of waiting that Psalm 130 is going to talk about is an active waiting. Whereas I am waiting for the fulfillment, I'm consciously depending on the Lord. I'm actively looking to the Lord. I'm looking for his hope. You know, we can know in theory, can't we, certain things that the Lord has said in his word about the future. We can know the Lord is coming again for us. He said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We can know that, but we can live without waiting for it, can't we? We can live without that expectancy, without looking for the Lord. I'm guilty of that as much as anyone, so please don't hear me pointing the finger. But we have to keep coming back and just looking to the Lord. The next psalm, Psalm 131, brings out that thought beautifully as he talks about, surely I've calmed and quieted my soul in verse 2, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. It's that picture of resting on the Lord, of being totally comforted because you're in the arms of God. God is your father and you know him. Well, I suspect that among the adult population in the congregation this morning, we would all profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But having children of my own, I'm always cognizant that maybe not everybody here is a believer. And so the wonderful thing about this is that this psalm tells us if you're in the depths, if you say, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, that there's a Savior you can cry out to. That there's one who says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That there's one who says, he who cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I'm by no means going to turn you away. Amen. The Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for our sins, receives sinful men. He tells sinners to come to him. And Paul would tell us, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Of course, he not only died, he rose again from the dead to prove that that sacrifice is accepted and that eternal life is a bona fide, genuine, real offer that the Lord gives eternal life. So we can trust the Lord Jesus. And when we're believers, we don't stop trusting in the Lord Jesus. We're like the psalmist here. We say, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Now, 2018 was a year for our family of some depths where we had certain loved ones go to be with the Lord. And you may have had that experience. I know a dear sister who used to fellowship here just went to be with the Lord this past week. We had seen her only a few months ago at Pittsburgh. But now she's with the Lord. So we say, well, the scripture assures us that's far better. We don't grieve for her. But nonetheless, we do mourn for ourselves, don't we? Because we miss her. Amen. We miss Aunt Helen and Uncle Sam Mauger, who I can't help but think of as I come here. Amen. Every other time I've been to Frostproof, it's been because of them. Even the last time I was here previous to this was Brother Sam's funeral. And so I inextricably have memories linked with this place. And I think, and the Kex and I were talking about it earlier, how we miss those who used to be here. We miss those who are in glory. I mean, it's okay if they go back to Canada or northern states, because we have the assurance they might come back again and see us, right? But if they're in glory, well, we still have the assurance we'll see them again, but we don't know when that'll be, because we don't know when the Lord is coming or when the Lord could take any one of us. And so we experience the depths. You know, it's not just been death. We've had different ones that we love, both in the assembly and in our own family, that have been grappling with situations that are sinful, situations of their own making, troubles and difficulties and depths that they've gotten themselves into. They're in a horrible pit, so to speak. Yes. And yet it's something that's self-inflicted. And it's wonderful to know that the psalm tells us here, out of the depths we can cry to the Lord. Now, the Lord himself experienced the depths. We think of Psalm 69. He said, save me, O Lord, for the waters have come in unto my soul. I sink in the deep mire where there's no standing. I have come into deep waters. And later in verse 14 of that same psalm, he's going to speak about the Lord rescuing him out of the deep waters. You think of what the Lord went through. When he was on the cross, we spoke about it this morning in the Lord's Supper. One of the brethren in his prayer talked about the three dark hours and what the Lord Jesus went through. We don't know the full extent of that. We can't know. Thank God we'll never know in our experience what it was like for the Lord Jesus to be made the object of the wrath of God, for him to become sin for us. And yet the Lord experienced that. And for the Lord, that was like being covered in the depths of the sea. That was like the Lord sinking in quicksand. Now, I don't know about you and quicksand. I've never encountered quicksand in real life. But as a little boy, I used to go to my grandparents' house and I would watch Johnny Weissmuller as Tarzan. Does anybody remember Johnny Weissmuller? The great Olympic swimming champion. And to my mind, still the best Tarzan ever. And even his Tarzan cry, which I'm not going to do for you this morning, but his Tarzan cry was so good, in later films with other actors, they dub in Johnny Weissmuller's cry. That's what I've read and heard, at least. But I remember the thing that I worried about the most when I watched one of those Tarzan films was not the lions or even the snakes, and I'm not fond of snakes, believe me, but invariably there'd always be some bad guy who would end up in the quicksand. And I think, oh, that's awful. You know, what a terrible thing. You see this guy, and the more he struggles, he's getting pulled down. And next thing, it's just his face, and that quicksand's coming in. Now, can you imagine, not Hollywood, not some facsimile of reality, but for real. Sinking in something that's pulling you down. Sinking in the muck. What a horrendous feeling that would be. And yet that's what's used to describe our Lord's experience on the cross. I mean, one of the hardest things, I think, or one of the worst ways that one can die, in my way of thinking at least, would be asphyxiation. Yeah. Not being able to breathe. That's a scary thought, isn't it? When you have something, if you have an asthma attack, or if you've had bronchitis, or maybe pneumonia, perhaps you've experienced something of that, of the tightening of the airways, and not being able to get your breath. And so he says, out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. He uses another term for the Lord in verse 2. Lord, that is Adon, my master, is the idea. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now, I've already read to you 1 John 5:14, which assures us that if we're praying in the will of God, the Lord not only is going to hear that prayer, He's going to answer that prayer. Maybe not the way we expect it, but the Lord will be attentive to our prayers. And yet, we have to remember the Bible is progressive revelation. And the psalmist didn't have all the scriptures we have, perhaps. Or, even though many Old Testament scriptures tell us about God's willingness to hear and answer prayer, you know, in your experience, in my experience, sometimes we can feel like we're so far down that the Lord can't hear us, or that the Lord isn't listening. And yet, I think of our Lord's experience on the cross, how he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, it wasn't that he wasn't hurt. But God would not come and deliver him from that cross, and he knew why. That statement stands rhetorically to show us this was the only way that our sins could be paid for. Yeah. This is the only way that salvation could be made. And we might think or feel sometimes, God has abandoned me. But the truth is, if you're a saint, if you know the Lord Jesus, God says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Even if you're a lost person, you can't say, God has abandoned me, because, you know, the Spirit of God strives with men. The Lord said that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He comes after people, and he gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, such that if someone finds themselves after this life in hell, if someone is under the wrath of God, it won't be for any deficiency in the work of Christ. It won't be any inadequacy in his sacrifice. It won't be because God didn't want to save them. He wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It will be a torment and a pit of their own making. He says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So that gives a thought of the intensity of the experience of what he's going through. And then, of course, he speaks in verses 3 and 4 about pardon, because the whole reason why we get into depths, why we can get into deep places in life, the reason why there are such pits in the world is because of sin. And he says, you know, when I think about depths, when I think about being so far down, it makes me think, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? If you are going to count my sins against me, if you're going to hold that record over me, what could I say? What kind of justification could I make for myself? The prophet would later say, who can abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? And the wonder is that when the Lord comes in his second coming to earth, and every eye sees him, Revelation 6 has the denizens of the earth calling on the mountains and the hills to cover them and hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. See, we can't stand in his presence. Today, there are skeptics, there are enemies of the gospel who say, well, I shake my fist in God's face. And they say, I won't believe in a God like the God of the Bible. And I refuse to listen to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet those people aren't going to be able to stand if they adhere to that. Now, thankfully, sometimes people that start out that way are like Saul of Tarsus. They end up becoming a Paul. They end up being someone saved by the grace of the Lord. And as adamantly as they oppose the Lord, they turn and they preach and live for the Lord that they once rejected. So that's the wonderful grace and power of our God to save a soul. But he asks, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? And again, that's rhetorical. The obvious answer is none of us could stand. None of us could make a defense. We are without excuse. As Romans says, that all the world may become guilty and every mouth be stopped before the Lord. But he says, verse 4, there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Isn't that wonderful? There you see that poetic device that the Psalms often use of parallelism in verses 3 and 4. If you should mark iniquities, but he says in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you. In other words, you're not holding my sins against me. You're not looking at me through the lens of what I am in my sin and wickedness. He's anticipating that great New Testament truth that we learn that's seen very often in the Old Testament, as far back as Genesis 15, according to Romans 4, that truth of justification by faith, that God looks at us and sees us in Christ, that he says we're accepted in the Beloved One, that he says we're declared righteous in his sight. Now, God knows our real state. He knows that we still sin and fail. He's working by his Spirit, if we know the Lord Jesus, to conform us to the image of his Son, to change us, to change our minds and our hearts and our attitudes and our deeds, of course. And that transformation will only be complete when the Lord comes, when our outer man matches all the work that's been going on in the inner man, and when both works are completed by the redemption of the body, as Romans 8 calls it. And so there's this wonderful position of a righteous standing before God, and therefore God's able to extend forgiveness to us. Why? That we can go and live our lives how we want? Well, no, that's not why God forgave us. God saved us and forgave us that you may be feared. Now, contrary to how we commonly use the word, we're not talking, of course, about craven terror. We're not talking about servile fear. We're not talking about, ooh, I better watch out what I do or God's going to get me. You know, he's going to smack me down. No, we're talking about being able to have a relationship with the Lord to actually fear the Lord reverentially and say, I love this awesome God who has put away my sin, who says in the new covenant to me that my sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. Not going to bring them up against me judicially. And we're able now to serve the Lord with this wonderful attitude. Psalm 2:11 says that, to serve the Lord with fear. To have this reverence before the Lord where we say, I know God is holy, I know he's awesome and infinite and far above what I am, but I can have a living relationship with him because he's come where I was. Isn't that a wonderful phrase we get from the parable of the Good Samaritan? There's the bloodied, beaten man on the side of the road, and the Samaritan, it says, came where he was. And that's what God has done in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came where we were, and he offers to us forgiveness of sins for the very purpose that we now come into a life that enjoys that forgiveness so that we may serve the Lord without fear. So that we can be in his presence and enjoy him and live the way he wants and do what he wants and do that out of reverence. Well, again, verses 5 and 6 bring before us the perseverance, really the heart of the psalm, because he said, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, yea, more than those who watch for the morning. Again, this is not passive, this is active. They are doing something. He is actively waiting for the Lord. I'm going to consciously set my mind and heart on the Lord because I know the Lord is going to come and do for me what he's promised. And I'm waiting for the Lord more than the watchman looks for the morning. Now, you think about a watchman, somebody on guard duty. Some of you may be veterans. Some of you are of the generation where you had compulsory military service, and so many of you were in the service. Others may have volunteered, and we still have volunteer military today. But, you know, every branch of the military has people that stand watch. If you're in the Navy on a ship, they have people that watch. If you're in the Army, you have people at the pickets on guard duty. And you think about if you get that shift overnight, and I've never been in the military, I'm what you used to call in World War II 4F, okay? Physically unfit to serve, and Brother Steve apparently shares that classification. And in any case, I never was in the military, but I have stayed up all night before. I have driven all night before. And so I know that when you're getting to that early, early morning time, 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, that may be when some of you get up. I'll pray for you. It's not my natural time of day. And you're there, and it's dark, and you're tired, and you just want to be relieved. You want to see the sun come up. You want to be able to see things more clearly. Or maybe in the image here of the psalmist, you're a watchman. You're looking for that dawn so that you can proclaim the day and you can give over your duty to another. Your watch will be finished. And now you can be relieved and you can go home and rest. And so he says, more than those who watch for the morning, more than that guard who's so tired and sleepy and just wants to go home and go to bed, or maybe go home and get a donut and coffee or whatever he wants to do. More than that, I'm waiting for the Lord. This is my conscious expectancy. Well, I haven't been in the military and watched in the manner of the watchman, but in my childhood, I had a number of surgeries. And I found, as probably a lot of you have found, with orthopedic, thank you, that's the word I was looking for. I'm glad for fact-checking and for correction here. You guys are better than Microsoft Word. That's good. Orthopedic is the word I wanted. Thank you. If you've had that kind of problem, or if you're recovering from some kind of surgery, you find out the night is worse than the day. And I don't know if it's fatigue, if you're tired and that augments it, or is it barometric pressure or something? I have no idea. I'm really not sure all the physiological reasons why, but I can attest that it is true. And I remember being at a certain point in traction and having my legs strung up in traction. And it was very painful, very uncomfortable. And I remember just waiting for the morning, just counting down, you know, when is it going to be morning so that I can be released from the traction, because it was extremely uncomfortable. And I think about that anticipation. This is something that I'm longing for so deeply, something I want so badly. And what does he want? He's waiting for the Lord. I want you to respond here, Lord. I want your interaction. I want perhaps deliverance from this pit. And there's that anticipation of the Lord. And yet, in the final section, the last two verses, the last couplet, in verse 7, we get that wonderful prophetic hope. He says, yes, I wait for you more than those who watch for the morning. But then he turns and says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. I like how the old translations following Coverdale put it. With the Lord there is plenteous redemption. Amen. He says to Israel, you know, hope in the Lord. Is it really worthwhile waiting for the Lord and expecting the Lord to act and calling on the Lord to help you? Does that really do anything? And he says, absolutely it does something. Because first of all, with the Lord, there's mercy. This is his loving kindness, his covenant mercy. That steadfast love that's rooted in his character and in his word. And with him, there is abundant redemption, plenteous redemption. In other words, there's no shortage of the saving power of the Lord, of the payment he's made. There's nothing about the Lord Jesus that is deficient or that lacks. You can come to the Lord, and as an old song puts it, the blood of the Lord shall never lose its power. Amen. The Lord himself will never lose his power. The Lord never says to one coming, I'm sorry, you know, I've been busy handling the needs of the Indian subcontinent, you know, over a billion people there. And they have so many needs. I'm sorry, I have no time for frostproof today. Or I've been busy handling China, over a billion people there. No time for you now. Or I've handled that massive continent of Africa with so many problems. I can't handle your problems. No, we can come to the Lord and we can say the Lord is more than able to deal with us, both in salvation and as believers, to work out that salvation in helping us. And he says, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What a wonderful note of confidence that is. You can look at Israel through their history, and so many times they wandered from the Lord. And even today, we could say in the language of the New Testament that spiritually speaking, as Romans says, that blindness has happened in part to Israel. That today the majority of the 20 million or so Jews around the world, about 6 million of them in the state of Israel, that most of them don't believe in the God of the Bible. They say they do, but they don't really know him, because you have to have the Son, the Bible says. You have to have the Son to have the Father. And so if you don't acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, if Yeshua is not Mashiach to you, if Jesus isn't Messiah to you, then you don't have the Father either. And yet the promise remains in force. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's coming in the future. Zechariah 12 tells us about it. On that day when that believing remnant at the end of the tribulation is about to be destroyed, seemingly, when the nations have surrounded them, and it seems like the Goyim, the Gentiles, are going to come up and destroy them, then they cry out to the Lord, and they look on him whom they pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And the Lord opens for them a fountain for uncleanness, and he pours out the spirit of grace and supplications upon them. What a wonderful Savior. Israel will be redeemed. And that people will see the Lord come and rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years to show the world everything that he meant by those promises in the Old Testament. And then having completed that, he's going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The God who redeems Israel redeems the church, of course. And he's going to redeem the saints of all ages. They're all going to enjoy that deliverance from sin and death and hell. And the deliverance to glory and knowledge of the Lord and being able to walk with the Lord. So you think of where he was. He began in the depths, but he ends in the heights. He ends talking about the Lord's redemption, talking about the Lord who delivers out of the depths. And he can look back, and one day we're going to look back. And all the depressing times and all the hard times and all the pits that we've been in at one time or another. And it may seem sometimes for someone that maybe life is an unremitting pit, that it's just trial after trial after trial. But we're going to look back on those one day, and it's all going to be like a dream. The Lord's going to wipe away every tear, and there's going to be no more pit, no more distance, no more darkness. It will be light and glory and love in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so that's what we wait for. With the verses 5 and 6, we wait for the Lord. We say, my soul waits for the Lord. We're expectantly waiting for him. We're persevering in our faith that the Lord will come one day and accomplish all of his purposes.